Well, this morning we're in Genesis chapter 15. Originally, I was a little too ambitious and thought we would cover the whole chapter this morning, but we're only going to do about half the chapter, and then we'll continue with it next week. Chapter 15 is absolutely an incredible, incredible passage of Scripture. All Scripture is incredible, but this is especially so. And Romans chapter 4, the entire chapter 4 of Romans is a commentary on Genesis 15. So we'll be dipping into Romans just a little bit. But when you read the book of Romans, you might want to put a little note up there by chapter 4 that's a commentary on Genesis 15. So let's start right at the beginning, the first verse, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these events, the word of Adonai happened to Abram. Your translations will say came to, but that's not correct. Whenever you see, and you see it often in the prophets, and the word of God came to Jeremiah, the word of God came to Habakkuk or whatever, it's never came to, it's always happened to. The word is hayah. It was to him. It's a very unique thing. It's not like a note that God scribbled out or a little verbal message he gave. When God speaks, when God gives his word, it's an event. Remember that the entire universe came into being because God spoke it. God's speech is reality. And when God speaks to us, our reality changes. On the other hand, Satan, who is the father of lies, his speech is not reality. So many times we tend to believe the enemy and doubt God. God's speech is reality, and when it happens to us, our reality changes. Our reality becomes more real, comes more into focus. And this is why God hates lies. It's always his intention that speech and reality are one. And we need to make sure that our speech is true. So his word happened to Abraham in a vision. Interesting thing about that word vision there, it's the word machaze. It's only found 8 times in the Bible. 4 times it means vision. The other 4 times, you ready for this? It means window. Window. But there are different words for window in Hebrew. There's the word zohar, which is found. That's only found when it refers to the window in the ark that Noah built. The most common word is the word chalon, just a window, like the windows in the building here. But this word mechaze is found only 4 times in a one short passage of 2 verses. It's found 4 times. It is over in 1 Kings in chapter 7. And it's describing Solomon building his house. And it says, and there were cross beams in 3 rows, and window was against window in 3 ranks. And all the doorways and doorposts are squared artistic frames, and window was opposite window in 3 ranks. And those are the 4 occasions where mechaze means window. But I think it's interesting that a vision is a window, isn't it? And the windows in Solomon's house were the same word as the word for vision. We don't know exactly what his house looked like or how it was situated, but we know the general location. And tradition says that Solomon, you know, the chapter before this in 1 Kings, he builds the temple, which took 7 years. And then in this chapter, 1 Kings 7, he builds his house, which took 13. You think, well, he gave more attention to his house. He did the temple. No, he just slowed down. He was in a hurry to get the temple done because that was so important. Came to the house. There's no rush. Whatever. But they say that the windows of his house, you looked out and you saw the temple. And I think the word mechaze is used here because a vision from God is like a window into our lives where we look out, we can see his house, we can see his dwelling, we can see where he is. But it's an unusual word. And this is what he said. He said, fear not, Abram, I am a shield for you. Your reward is very great. And Abram said, My master, Hashem, my master Adonai, my master, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What can you give me, seeing that I go childless and the steward of my house is the Damascene Eliezer? Then there's a pause. Then Abraham said, see, to me you've given no offspring, and see, my steward inherits me. Behold, or suddenly, the word of Adonai to him, saying, that one shall not inherit you. Only him that shall come forth from within you shall inherit you. And they took him outside and said, gaze now toward the heavens. Now count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in Adonai, or trusted in Adonai. And he reckoned it to him as tzedakah, as righteousness. Now, I want us to back up to verse 1 again. There are three things that God says to Abram. I call these first steps toward trust in God. He says, number 1, do not fear. Number 2, I'm a shield to you. This is the Mogen Avraham. We sing the song about God being the king and the savior and the shield and the helper. So I'll be a shield to you. And then number 3, your reward is very great. Now that word for reward, sakar, can be translated reward or wages. Your reward or wage. And all through the scriptures, it's found many times, it's translated one way or the other. Because it means both. We're going to find out in a moment, Abraham translated the word in his mind as a wage, a payment. But I want you to look at those three steps. First of all, don't be afraid. Because steps 2 and 3 depend upon number 1. Don't be afraid. And usually that's where we get hung up, right there, number 1. We don't get past number 1. But Abraham, we know, was a fearless man. I mean, you look at the events of the previous chapter where he goes with just a small group of servants and rides after these 4 conquering kings to destroy them and rescue the 5 defeated kings and bring back Lot and his family. You realize Abraham was a fearless man. And he knew that God had shielded him. It was number 3 where Abraham had an issue. This was the test for him. Most of us never get to that one because we never get past step number 1. We're always afraid. And we're fearful because we really don't know God. It's just bottom line. We just really don't know him. If you knew him, you would love him. Perfect love casts out fear. But you just don't know him. You just don't trust him. And I've said over and over and over again, I'll continue to say it till the day I die. Anything you fear other than God is an idol. Anything you fear other than God is an idol. He tells us over and over and over. In fact, this is the first place in Scripture where he says, do not fear, fear not. First place it appears, right here. Because we're to fear only God. That's the only thing, the only person, the only being anywhere in the universe we are commanded to fear. Which means if you fear something else, you're giving to that other thing what belongs to God. Your fear belongs to him. Your awe belongs to him. And if you give it to something else, you're robbing God of what belongs to him and giving it to something else and making that thing an idol. What are you afraid of? Okay, that's your God. That's the thing that controls and rules your life. That's the thing God is jealous of. And it's something God is determined to shake and to destroy. Just as God destroyed the gods of Egypt, he wants to destroy the idols that you've set up in your life. What are you afraid of? There's your idol right there. You afraid of the future? No, your future is your idol. And it controls you. Everything you do is out of fear of what's going to happen. Fear of the government? You fear your finances, you fear your health. What is he afraid of? Then that's the thing that controls you. And God wants to destroy that fear and shake that thing so you believe only in him. Now, if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions. Just raise your hand. We'll run a microphone to you. So, Tim, we're going to start with you. So, Tim, go right ahead.
There it is. Here it comes.
Would you equate fear with anxiety?
Would I equate fear with anxiety? It depends. Sometimes anxiety can be caused by physical issues, chemical issues. And usually anxiety doesn't have a particular focus. You just have this, you wake up in the morning. People who have, I know of several people who have been in recovery from addictions. And they'll go through usually about a year of just waking up in the morning, and all of a sudden there's just this anxiety, and they don't know what it's of. But they continue to conquer it day by day by day and go forth with courage. And they conquer it. Eventually it just goes away. I would say whatever you're anxious about that controls you, whatever you're afraid of that controls you, that thing's an idol. All right? That thing is an idol. But that's a great question. I'm not sure I have the best answer, but that's all you get. You get what you pay for, right? So this and question back here. Yes, Dale.
The difference between fearing or worrying and being concerned. I've often told people it's a sin. It's over and over again. It's a sin to be in fear or worry, but it is. But you can be concerned about everything. You can be concerned about your wife and marriage, your children and finances. You can be concerned. How do you see that?
Yeah, well, it's what we tend to do is justify our fears by calling them concerns.
I'm a cheater.
Yeah. Okay, so think of something you're concerned about. Maybe you're concerned about your child's health. Right? Okay, got it. Are you afraid of their death? Are you afraid of the future? Are you living in just where you can't think about anything else? Okay, then that's not healthy. Okay, if you're concerned about child's health, take them to a doctor. Pray for them. Have the elders pray over them. Go through the steps, but realize, God, this is your child. I'm a steward for a period of time. This is a soul you've entrusted me for a while. But it's yours. It's not mine. I'm going to be a good steward. I'm not going to live in fear every day of what's going to happen. I know people have gone into mourning because they've lost a spouse, a child, a friend, a parent, and they stay in mourning. That's unhealthy. That's really unhealthy. I know of some brothers, grown men, whose mother died at a very old and ripe age. And these grown men, these three brothers, were absolutely paralyzed for years. They could hardly function. And I thought, what in the world does a woman do to these guys? They couldn't live without mommy, you know? But that's another story. But I'm not concerned about it. Okay, so we're going to go on. Oh, yes, another one over here. Let's get a microphone to Deborah. And make sure that you hold it close to your mouth so it resonates through the room.
Can you hear me?
No. Nice and close.
Anyway, when you talk about being afraid, well, how would you explain in the Garden of Eden, Adam was afraid of God?
Yeah. All of God is good. That's the only one we're to be in awe of. The word for awe and the word for fear are the same word. But I don't think God wants to be afraid, like, oh, he's going to hurt me. But to stand in awe of him, to stand in absolute awe, is, and I'm going to share this illustration and we'll move on. When I shared this before, when I was little, I was afraid of my dad, especially when I messed up, because I knew it was going to happen when he got home from work. So I was afraid of him because of what he would do to me and what I deserved to have done to me. But as I got older, I became an adult, I became a husband, I became a father. My fear of my dad went through a transformation. I was no longer afraid of what my dad would do to me. My only fear is what I might do to him to hurt his, break his heart, or to disappoint him. And that's how our fear of God should transition and grow up, I believe. We stand in awe of him, and our only concern is, God, will I disappoint you? I love you. And I fear that I would cause pain to your father's heart. And that's a healthy kind of fear. That's the kind of fear we should all have. And it's a very healthy and productive one. All right, we definitely want to move on for the sake of time. And So God has said to him, your reward is very great. He says, don't fear, I'm a shield to you. Your reward, your sechar, your wages are great. Now, obviously, Abraham translated this word as a wage, because he says in verse 2, Abraham said, my master, Adonai, oh, what could you give me? What can you pay me, seeing that I go childless and the steward of my house is the Damascene, that he's from Damascus, Eliezer? So what he's saying here, Abraham, being a Middle Easterner, had this Middle Eastern mind. Unlike us Westerners who are so selfish, we see as our buckets. We just want to accumulate and fill our buckets. The Middle Eastern mind is, you're not a bucket, you're a pipe. And things flow to you from your parents, from your God, for the purpose of passing them on out the other end to your children. You see? And so you want things to come into your life so you can pass more on to your kids and on to your inheritance. Because in the Middle Eastern mind, your future was your children. Your future was the heritage you could pass on to them. So he's saying, God, I don't have any kids. So what does this wage look? What's this reward you talk about? Because if it's just for me, it's empty. If it's not something I can pass on and affect my children, of which I have none, then what can you give me? You follow what he's saying? So he's saying, God, you want to give me something, but what can you possibly give me? I have everything I need for me and for Sarah. Well, what can you give me that I could possibly pass along? What is this great thing you could do? Brad shared in his words during the Torah service about how it's not things that mean so much, but it's a good name. It's a righteous man will be remembered forever, a righteous name. And so Abraham is basically saying, who's going to remember any of this if I don't have children? What does this mean, this walk with you, if I don't have kids? How can the righteousness and the wonderful gifts you're giving me mean anything if they die when I die? You understand? That's the mindset we should have. And when we raise our children, remember, you're raising parents. When you raise your kids, you're raising grandparents. As you prepare your children to be parents, I think they'll turn out to be good adults. And I wish I had learned that lesson a lot earlier. And I think my kids would have had a better dad. But so he asked this question, what can you give me? And then, verse 3, you could easily miss this. It says, then Abram said. No, wait a minute. Verse 2 says, and Abram said. Then verse 3 says, then Abram said. So what happened between verse 2 and 3? If that then Abram said part was not there, you would not notice it missing. But it is there. So I think it went something like this. Verse 2, and Abram said, my master, Adonai, what can you give me, seeing I go childless? My steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And God is silent. Long pause. God's waiting. It's like, Abram, get off your chest. What is it you really want to ask me? Verse 3. Then Abram said. So Abram decides to take another step. There are some things in this passage that Abram says, you think, how did he get away with saying that to God? How did this great man of faith get away with saying this? You know, there are things I can say to my wife, my kids, my closest friends, that if I were to say to people who weren't so close might sound offensive. They'd be taken the wrong way. There are things my wife could say to me and I'm not offended. If you said them to me, I would be. In other words, God's and Abraham's friendship, and God does call Abraham his friend, had developed to such a point where Abraham could have a heart-to-heart with God. Say, something's bothering me. We know each other well enough. And you know I trust you. You know I follow you to the ends of the earth. You know I'm afraid of nothing. You're my God. You're my master. There's something I just have to ask. God says, basically, go ahead, ask it. Ask me anything. This is why when Abram's told he's going to be a father, he can laugh and it's all good. Sarah's told she's going to be a mom. She laughs and the angels say, hey, what's Sarah laughing about? What's wrong with her? The sages say it wasn't because she laughed, it's because she didn't laugh enough. Her laugh was a laugh of mockery, not of faith, whereas his laugh was a laugh of joy and faith. So you see, the same question can be asked in two situations, and in one, it's a question of doubt, and the other, it's a question of close, intimate friendship and faith. And that is definitely the case here with Abram. And he says, and you don't pick this up in the English, but the word hen or hene, which means behold, is used three times. Abram says, hene, behold, to me you've given no offspring. And hene, behold, my steward inherits me. Then verse 4 says, hene, behold, the word of Adonai came to him, saying, that one will not inherit you. And he says, not only will that one not inherit you, only him that shall come forth from within you shall inherit you. Now, I want to look at something here that's easy to miss. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 14, it says, and Adonai said to Abraham, the word is amar, vayomer Adonai to Abraham. But then here in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and the word of Adonai, haya, it happened to Abraham. Now, this is something completely different. When somebody says something, it goes in your ears. But when the word of God really comes to you, it's an event. But then in verse 4, in this verse here, it doesn't say, and the word of Adonai came to him. The word came is not there in the Hebrew. In verse 4, the Hebrew simply says, Vahine devar Adonai Eloiv. Behold, the word of Adonai to him. There's no came to him, no happened to him, no said to him. It just, boom, it just pierced right into the middle of his being. Behold, the word of Adonai to him. See how things are deepening here? In chapter 13, God would just say something. Here, by the way, in chapter 15 is the first conversation recorded between Abraham and God. You have God's words to Abraham recorded earlier, but here, Abraham and God are in an actual conversation. Before God would say something, then here the word of God happened to him. And then in verse 4, God just kind of takes his message and just sticks it right inside of his heart, right inside of his spirit. You almost see like body, soul, and spirit here as God's message hits a deeper part of Abram's core. I experienced this once in my life. It was over 40 years ago where God spoke something to me that was illogical. It was something that couldn't happen for years. But it's like history written backwards. He put it in my heart about something that was going to happen. And I believed it as if it already had. It bypassed my logic. It bypassed everything else. And it changed my life. And it came true exactly as he said it would. It's only happened once. I'm 64. Almost 65. Happened one time. But I have an idea what this is. When God just does something, it goes past your ears, past your brain, past your logic, past your heart, and right into your spirit, and it's a reality that's just plugged into you. Just the reality just put there. A timeless reality just stuck in your heart. And you realize, okay, that's reality. Nothing had changed around me. But there was an encounter with his word that was something that was absolutely incredible. And I don't know if that'll ever happen again. I needed that word right then because it changed the whole course of my life. But, God gives big guidance when big guidance is necessary. And so it was needed at that point. So we see this deepening here. And he says, Eliezer's not going to inherit from you. One who comes from within you. Now, usually when God promises a son to a father, he'll say, one who will come from your own loins. One who will come out of your own body. That's not what he says here. He says, one who will come from within you. This is a deep spiritual principle. And I think God is not just referring to the birth of Isaac. He's referring to us as well, who walk in the steps of Abraham. I want to go to Romans 4 for just a moment. Just write the tail end of Romans. And this is the passage for us to look at. I hope you read the whole chapter 4 of Romans when you get home. But this portion, I think, is applicable to what we're reading here. And it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, speaking of Abram. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He's old. Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was way past menopause. So here he was old. She was well past menopause, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And this is where it applies to us. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written. Did you catch that? This is not written only for his sake. It's written for our sakes as well. That it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Yeshua, our master, from the dead. What did God do with Abram after he said this? He took him outside, said, look up at the heavens, count the stars if you can. That's what your seed is going to be like. And it says, and Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now here's my question. God had made promises several times to Abram already, and each time Abram believed him. Why this time is it accounted to him as righteousness? And I can only find one answer to that question. It's because this time there's not one single solitary thing Abram could do to make it happen. Not one thing. Every time God had talked to Abram and told him something's going to happen, there was something Abram could do to act upon it. Every single time. And then here's a time, my kids are going to be like the stars in the sky. So many. I don't have one yet. Avram means father of many. Right now I'm father of none. And then God's going to change his name to Avraham, which means father of a multitude. And he still didn't have any kids. And I think sometimes, I'm sure in every one of our lives, there's something where a time where God speaks. There's not a single thing we can do but either to believe it or not to believe it. There's nothing for you to do. You either have to decide, is he telling me the truth? Do I believe it or not? And Abraham realized, there's nothing I can do to make this one happen, but I believe you. And God counted to him as righteousness. And then here in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul says, this is similar to what God wants us to do. Do you have any proof that Yeshua rose from the dead? There's no proof. Just because there's a tomb that's empty doesn't mean he rose from the dead. It just means there's no body in that tomb. Do you have proof that any of the things Yeshua said and did actually happened? Proof? Well, we have 4 accounts that claim to be eyewitnesses. I believe they're reliable. But proof? I don't have proof. But when I read those gospels, something burns deep in my heart. And I know they're true. Prove it to you? Can't. But you'll never make me doubt that it's true. That he died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. I know it's true. Can I prove it? No, I can't prove it. But I know it's true. And Paul is saying, this is the kind of faith that Abraham had concerning what was going to happen. This kind of faith that God wants us to have about something that did happen, we have no proof of. And if we can believe this, there's nothing you can do to make what either happened or not happened happen. You can't go back and make anything happen back then. You have to either believe it happened or not. If you can do that, guess what? You're walking to the steps of Abraham. And God counts it to you as righteousness. Because there's not one thing you can do about it. And yet Abraham's life went through a radical change because of his faith. And your life will go through radical change if you truly believe this. And it's not a matter of embracing theology. God is not theology, even though for a lot of people their theology is their idol. It is their God. And I know for me, for years, I trusted my theology for my salvation. And God quickly disabused me of that at one point in my life. He says, your theology doesn't save you, I do. It's not what you believe about me that saves you. I save you. And I started to believe that, and things really changed. So theology is a man-made thing. It's what it's the rules we make up for God to abide by. And but when I took my faith and took it away from my theology and put it up on him, then theology was something I could begin to rearrange and play with and throw out and fix and repair. But it's like, you don't threaten me if my theology is threatened. My faith is in him. It's in him. He's alive. My living Savior, my living God. And by the way, when you read through Romans, because of the way we might have been brought up, you might think that Paul's talking against the Torah, because he refers the Torah to works and this, and how we're not saved by works. And a lot of people read Romans 4 and think, oh, see, Paul's, you know, he's kind of knocking the Torah. Well, the verse before Romans chapter 4, the last verse in chapter 3 says this: do we then nullify the Torah through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we confirm the Torah. So it's like he's saying, before we even get into what I'm about to say, let's get something straight. We don't do away with the Torah. And living by faith does not negate the Torah. It does not abolish the Torah. Living by faith and living by God's grace confirms the Torah. And if you ever have a pastor, a teacher, a neighbor, a friend, anybody tell you that there's no grace in the Old Testament, they've never read the Old Testament. It is filled with grace over and over and over again. And it's there in Exodus 32. God refers to himself as a God of grace. He's gracious. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find grace everywhere. And this story of Abraham is a story of grace. We're going to see that more as we move on. So let's move on. So he takes him outside and he has him look at the stars. Now, there was an earlier time where God said, now, if you can number these things, that's what your children are going to be like. What was that? What did he tell him to look at? What was it? Here, the sand, yes, the dust. Go back to chapter 13 for a moment. Go back to chapter 13. And it's in verses 14 to 16. Here, I've got it on the screen. And Adonai said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth or the grains of sand, then your descendants can also be numbered. So in 13, he tells him, walk through the land. If you can number the grains of sand and grains of dust, that's what your children are going to be like. Then here he takes him outside, says, now this time look up. Don't look down, look up. See the stars? That's what your kids are going to be like. What has happened between these two events? And I sent out a question to you in an email this week about this passage, and this is what we're leading up to. Here's one of the keys. In Genesis 13, it says, after Lot had separated from him. Now, even though Hebrews refers to righteous Lot, Lot is a righteous man, there's nothing I see in Lot's life that looks very righteous to me. I think it's strictly a comparative righteousness. Compared to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, okay, Lot looked righteous compared to them. Compared to Abraham, Lot looked like a reprobate. But that tells me something about God's grace, that he could call Lot righteous, even though he falls far short. No, Abraham's servants were disciples of Abraham, but Lot, his own nephew, wasn't. He left. They went to live in Sodom. So Adonai said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, north or south of you, walk through it. And if you can number the grains of sand on the earth, that's what your offspring are to be like. Now, how does chapter 15 start out? After these things, the word of Adonai, okay, what are these things that it's referring to? Verse 1, what are these things that's referring to? Well, what happened in chapter 14? We spent all session on it 2 weeks ago. What happened in chapter 14? Rescuing of Lot. So separating from Lot, God says, walk through the land. If you number the dust of the earth, that's what your kids are going to be like. After he rescues Lot, God says, okay, now look at the sky. If you can number the stars. I think there's a really important lesson here for us. Lot was a sinful person. Yeah, God calls him righteous compared to Sodom. Okay. But still, he made bad judgment calls. I mean, he really messed up. And when Abram and Lot separated, God begins to increase his promise to Abram. And I think there's a place in our lives where we need to separate from sinful things, sinful people that we hold as bosom buddies. That doesn't mean we come out of the world. Doesn't mean we don't talk to sinners. Yeshua is a friend of sinners. We need to be as well. But we can't really develop a deep friendship with people who don't follow God. We can't be unequally yoked with them. And I think sometimes there are divisions we have to make in our lives. Where we say, I love you. I pray for you. I'm here if you need me. But you know what? This isn't going to work. And when we make separations with the things that are not holy, then God draws closer. And when he said, your children will be like the dust of the earth, what was the instruction for Abram? Walk through the land. Walk through, look at it. North, south, east, west. Look at it. Look at the dirt. See if you can number it. But then later, Lot gets in a big mess. So now Abram goes to save his nephew. He was willing to separate from the unholy, and God gives him a great blessing. Now he's willing to save the unholy, and God gives him an even greater blessing. Isn't that interesting? God calls us to do the same things, to separate from the unholy, but to also save them. It's kind of like this distance is necessary for us to be effective. Remember the story of where Yeshua wanted to speak to the multitude? He was on the seashore. He wanted to address the multitude. So how did he increase his effectiveness? Okay, here he is. Here's Yeshua. Here's the multitude right around him. He wants to talk to him, but it's not going to work. So he gets in a boat and moves away from them. Then what? From the boat, he cannot address all of them. The separation allowed him to reach more. Do you understand that principle? The separation from the crowd allowed him to reach the crowd. And there is a certain separation. Now, he didn't go to the other side of the lake. He didn't isolate. There's a difference between being separate and being isolated. We don't want to go to extremes. But there's a certain separation that is necessary between us and the world if we want to reach the world. And a lot of believers never learn that lesson. And as a result, they become just like the world, and then they're pulled down into the world, and their souls wind up on a spiritual scrap heap. Their ministries just wipe out. There must be a certain degree of separation to be effective. So in chapter 13, we see that separation. Chapter 14, we see the effectiveness where he goes to rescue Lot. Now, when he told him his children be like the dust of the earth, he could walk through the earth. But what do you do when God says, now they're going to be like the stars of the sky? Can't get up there, can't walk among those. I can't explore that. You understand? This is something spiritual. How do I go there? How do I do that? I don't even see all the stars. And much less, I can't even count the ones I can see. How do I go there to explore that area? It's completely beyond him. And in my email, I asked you to ask, to figure this bit out. It says in verse 6, he trusted in Adonai and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And God says in verse 7, I am Adonai who brought you out of Ur-Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it. Then what does Abram say? My Lord, Adonai, how do I know I'm going to inherit it? That's not really what he says. But doesn't that seem like a strange question? He's trusted in God, believed God, God's counted him as righteousness, and he says, how do I know? That sounds like doubt, doesn't it? Let me get something straight. Abraham was not a bit doubtful of what God was going to do. He believed God, God counted him as righteousness. The problem is in the translation, and the sages all agree, there was no doubt at all when Abraham asked this question. In English, whereby shall I know that I am to inherit? What is it, about 10 words, 10, 11 words? In Hebrew, it's only 4. Bama, Eda, Ki, Irashena. Bama, with what? With what? In other words, what he is really asking here is, Lord, you said my wage is going to be very great. And now you're telling me my kids are going to be like stars of the sky. Okay, well, what is it I do to make this happen? What is the thing I do to earn the merit that you would do such a thing for me? With what can I know that this is going to happen? What can I do? I've been able to do everything you've told me to do so far, but now you're giving me this great promise. Well, what do I do to get it? That's really what he's asking. What is the thing I do to deserve such a thing? Such a wonderful promise. This wage. Now God's about to tell him, you misinterpreted sakar. It's not a wage, it's a reward. It's a gift. I'm just giving it to you. You supplied the faith. I'll supply the merit. That's really what God's saying. And what takes place next is God's way of proving to Abram, you believed. It's all I required. I'll supply all the merit that will earn you this great reward. You have to make sure you get this in your minds if you want to understand what's happening next. Because what is happening next is what's called the blood covenant. And I know I've talked about this many times in the past, but if you haven't heard it, or it's going to be a revelation to you because it's a wonderful, wonderful insight. And it's a key to understanding the entire story of the Bible. If you have heard it before, this is a good review. But in a Semitic blood covenant, two men who considered themselves equals, and this is the mind-blowing thing about this, God in this covenant is treating Abram as an equal. He's treating him as a friend, a trusted friend. This speaks to me of God's humility. You know, humility for God is no big deal. You know why God commands us to be humble and humble ourselves? Because it makes us look like him. That's what he does all the time. Let me get something straight. If God was not humble, he would never have sent a son to die for the likes of us. And Messiah would not never have said that just as the Father loves him, so he loves us. Only a very humble God. A God who can get down in the dust and wrestle with somebody like Jacob. And let Jacob win. Only a humble God does that. He's extremely humble that he could take one of his creatures and call him a friend. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that he is the creator, he is the king, he is the judge, and he's in control. But he's also a humble God that wants to treat you like a friend. I'm going to skip way to the end real quick here because I want us to look at a couple passages. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, it says, "You, our God, drove out those living in the land ahead of your people Israel and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend." And then Messiah comes. And in John 15, verses 12 to 15, says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You are my friends, if you do what I command you. Like, can you imagine me saying that to you? "Hey, Grant, you're such a friend." You're my friend if you do what I tell you to do. You are. Can you imagine? If you obey me, I'll be your friend. But what's he talking about here? He's saying, what is it he wants them to obey? Loving one another. If you love one another as I've loved you, then you're my friend because you're doing what I've commanded you to do. But I tell you what, if you don't love one another, Yeshua is not your friend. Because you see, Steve here is Yeshua's friend. And how can I call Yeshua my friend if I don't love his friend? Robin over there is Yeshua's friend. But if I dislike Robin and I'm saying nasty things about her, she's Yeshua's friend. How in the world do I call Yeshua my friend if I'm belittling one he loves so much? You understand? But if I do what he commands me and love Robin as Yeshua has loved me, if I love her as I love myself, love Steve as I love myself, love DJ and Janet and Matt as I love myself, then Yeshua says, "Okay, now you're my friend." But not if you don't love one another. You're no friend of mine. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I've made known to you." You know what he's referring to there? He's referring back to Abram again. Another couple of chapters, three angels are going to visit Abram. And they're on their way to Sodom to destroy it. And they say, "Shall we withhold from Abram what we're going to do?" No, we have to tell him. Why? He's God's friend. Yeshua is saying the same thing. "I'm not going to withhold from you. You're my friends. I tell you what I'm doing." So, anyways, let's get back to this. We're just going to take 5 minutes. Wherever we stop, we stop. We pick up then next week, okay? I knew we wouldn't get through all this, but I wanted to at least get started. In the ancient Middle East, it still happens today in some degree or other among the Bedouins and also in other third world countries. Places where they only have police forces and life insurance and welfare and all that sort of thing. Social security. There was no security. What you did, if you could find a friend, a true friend, an honorable man that you could trust with your life, and if he felt the same about you, then you would broach the possibility of establishing a blood covenant with one another. I know as kids, we grew up on cowboy and Indian movies, and you'd see Indians becoming blood brothers. And once in a while, they'd make a blood brother of the white man. And so we would take a pen and prick our thumbs, you know, and the little bead of blood, we'd stick our thumbs together. We're blood brothers. You know, I'm saying, well, that comes from this, believe it or not. And so these two men, if they chose to enter into a covenant, there was a series of things they did. And here's a list, and you can print this off of the internet because it'll be posted in the morning. First of all, there's a mutual desire for a covenant. The covenant was made in the presence of witnesses. Then an animal was cut completely in half, usually a large animal, something you could have a feast with later, an ox, a cow, a bull, some large animal, a goat, or a lamb. They cut the animal completely in half, from toe right down, from stem to stern. And they lay the halves opposite each other They would walk together between the two halves of the animal and the blood. And that's what this picture is of. See, the blood, there's half of an animal there, and the blood's flowing down. The other half would be on this side, and they'd walk. Their feet would be bloody, be splashed up on their clothing. And both men would walk between the two halves. And they would say to each other, if I ever violate the stipulations of our covenant, if I ever betray you, then may it happen to me as it has happened to this bull, to this goat, to this cow, or whatever. May it happen to me. And by walking in one blood means they're walking in one soul and one life. And then some blood to be drawn from each of them in exchange. They would make a cut on their wrist. And they put their wrist together. In some cultures, they would actually take a reed and put it in the cut in one person's arm, and then they would suck some of the blood and drink it. And then that guy would do the same to this one. Now, the Hebrews would not do that because drinking blood was forbidden. But they do something to let the blood flow together as a token of them sharing one blood. That scar would then be left open. They would make sure they picked at it, and that scar remained there. And they believe that's where the handshake came from, because when you'd meet someone you didn't know, you put out your arm, they'd see the scar that, oh, he's in covenant with somebody, so I'm not going to mug him. Because if I do, his friend is going to come and get me. Because that's part of the covenant. Your protection to one another. The covenant, the stipulations would be written out. There'd be two copies written on parchment, and they'd be signed in blood. These copies be folded up, and they'd be worn on the arm, worn around the neck. You always carried your copy of the covenant. You never violated what was stipulated. It would say who the two members of the covenant are and what the stipulations are. This is what I'll do for you if you were to die. This is what I'll do for your wife, for your kids if you die. And these are the curses I'll experience if I don't keep my promises. They would take a piece of armor and exchange it, maybe a shield or a sword. They'd exchange part of their names. This is one of the reasons, even today, when a husband and a wife enter into a covenant of marriage, she usually takes his last name. There's a change in name. There's an exchange of property. I'll give you some of mine, you know, a piece of land. You give me a piece of your land. They would even exchange their youngest sons. You would raise my infant son as your own. I will raise your infant son as my own. It's a wonderful story about this taking place in way back in the jungle of South America. Richardson, I forget his first name. Is it Paul Richardson? What is it? Don Richardson writes a story called Peace Child. And he and his wife were missionaries at this tribe in South America. And this tribe that they were with, when he finally was able to communicate to them in their own language, he started reading the story of Yeshua. And when he came to the part about Judas betraying Yeshua, they all laughed, applauded. To them, Judas was the hero of the story. Because to backstab and to cheat and to get away with something was something admirable in this culture. And Don Richardson and his wife are about ready to pack it up and go home as they thought there's no way to reach these people, when suddenly a war broke out between their village where they're staying and the village up the river. And members of the village died. They were run through with spears, and it was a horrible thing. And they realized then that we really need to get out of here. But one morning, a canoe comes down from the other village, and the chief is in the canoe, and he's got an infant, a little boy, in his arms. And he comes ashore, and he talks to the chief of their village. And Don and his wife watch this. They wrote a book about it. They even made a movie about it. They watch this, and they're talking back and forth, and the chief gives his little boy to the chief of this village where they're staying. Then the chief of their village takes his little boy and gives it to this chief. And then the chief gets in the canoe and goes back to his village. And they say, well, what was that all about? They said, well, they've made peace. And that little boy is called the Peace Child. And now they'll each raise the other son as their own. As long as little boys are alive, there will be peace between the two villages. So Don says, well, that's who Jesus is. He's God's peace child to us. And they say, well, why didn't you say so? You know? I mean, basically, oh, well, why didn't you say that? Well, now we get it. And then all of a sudden, the whole village just turned to faith in Yeshua. They said, this is God's peace child to us. As long as he lives, there's peace between. So, after this, the written copies are sealed and they're worn. And this is like what the phylacteries are in Judaism, which contain parchments of scripture. Then there'd be a covenant meal. Now, what I've done is I've put some passages here by most all of these. And with most of these, there's a Hebrew passage from the Tanakh, and then there's a passage from the Brit Kadashah, New Testament scriptures. And these passages, the Old Testament passages, show how this covenant with Abraham was fulfilled. For example, did they change names? Yeah, God took a letter from his name and put it in Abram, make it Abraham, right? They changed armor? Yeah, we just read. God says, I'll be your shield. They exchanged property? Yeah, God says, this land is yours. I'm giving it to you. All the stipulations of the covenant are fulfilled. But there's also a fulfillment for us that is brought out in the New Testament scriptures. So what you can do for homework is go through here and look these up and see if you can understand what was fulfilled right then between God and Abram and his children after him, and then what is being fulfilled with us as children of Abraham by faith. And here's your question for next week. Abram takes these animals and cut them in half. But does God come walking down between the halves with Abram arm in arm? No. In fact, he sees a torch, a smoking furnace coming down between the halves while he puts Abram asleep. What's that all about? Try to figure that part out for next week. Okay? So, there's your homework. We're going to stop right there. We'll go through these next week and make sure we understand them. But I think you'll have a great time looking up these passages and then try to answer this question, what's going on here in the second half of this chapter. And I saw Mim's hand up, so Mim will give you the last word. So let's get a microphone over to Mim. All right, here we go.
I have a light bulb going on in my head when you were talking about the peach child.
The peace child, yes.
Yes. Yeah. How you talked about when the sheep exchange. How Yeshua was that child. And sometime in his culture, you know, God will make himself known.
Yes.
Through event. Instead of the word coming.
Yes.
From just reading. But it's a story. And I find that it's easier to remember when God made it happen to us to confirm his word.
Yes.
And it sticks better with me. And I was thinking about how Yeshua being the peace child. And you talk about how one chief will raise the child, and as long as the child lives, then there will be peace between the two. And I think about in our heart, when we are no longer obeying Yeshua and he dies in our heart, then there will be no peace with us in God. But we need to repent to go back to him so that child, which is Yeshua, we can still live and have that peace
That's
with
right.
God. Am I making sense?
Yes. And it helps explain why when God sent his peace child, Yeshua, to the Jewish people, and then the leaders executed him. This is why God's plan has been put on hold for a while. Praise God that peace child came back to life for whoever does want to accept him as that peace child. But by the way, did Abraham give a son to God? Yeah, Genesis 22. So when God tells him to take Isaac and offer him, Abraham realizes, okay, this is part of the blood covenant. I have a child now. I have to give him to God. How that's going to turn into stars in the sky and sand on the... I don't know, but I have to fulfill the covenant. So he went to offer his son to God, and then thousands of years later, God offered his son to us. It's an amazing thing how it ties the entire Bible together. Well, we've gone over time. We're going to close here and pick it right up at this point next Shabbat. Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your Torah. Thank you that you know the end from the beginning. Thank you for being so gracious. And Father, I pray you'd help us to not be afraid, to know that you are our shield. And if anything is going to get to us, it has to come through you. And if it does get through you, it's because you ordained it for our good. And then, Father, help us to realize that our reward is great. Not because we're great, but because you are. And it's within your nature to only give great things. Father, how can we possibly lose? Help us to be stronger in our faith. Help us to grow in faith as Abraham did. And so our conversations with you become deeper and more meaningful as we learn to call you friend. So Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Help us to grow up to be people of maturity. And we'll give you praise and glory for it all in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.